This morning, as we turn to God's word, as Joe mentioned at the very beginning, we just finished a series in 1 John, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking time to talk about the church. The next 3 weeks after this, Joe is going to be talking about the mission of the church, what does the church do when it gathers, what does the church do when it scatters, and how we sort of live our day-to-day lives. And then following that, we're actually going to start a new series in the book of Ephesians. As one scholar says, Ephesians is the grandest theological expose of the church and all of Scripture. And the reason that we're doing this is actually pretty straightforward. Over the past 18 months or so, we've been in a state of constant change, isolation, confusion, division, not only as a society, but even at times in the church itself. And so we want to take a season, an extended time in God's word over the next few weeks to really ground ourselves in what does it mean to be the church? What is our calling? What is it supposed to look like for us to be in Christ together as a church? And if you're new here, which quite a folks over the past couple of years have joined us as a church, or are coming around this whole area of sort of North Charlottesville, I've moved to a different city, of North Charlotte and Huntersville, has grown rapidly. It's changing. All sorts of people are moving into this area, and so there's all sorts of people who have joined over the past couple of years what we're doing as a church, and we really hope that if you're in that group of folks, that these next few weeks would really help serve to orient you around what God's word really says to be part of a church. What does that really look like to be part of this church? And for those of us who have been around for a while, we hope that this next season would both be a refresher, right? As Paul says, we need reminders all the time, right? We hope that this would be a refresher, but far more than that, that this would be a time where we would join together once again with a renewed joy and clarity and passion for what God has invited us into being together. We hope that this season is this extended time in God's word, that he would unite us by his spirit to truly be the beloved people that we just learned about from 1 John. That we are the beloved of God. And so what does that mean? What does that really look like for us to live out this calling of being the beloved people of God? And so this morning, we're going to sort of begin the journey with a really big question. The big question is, what is the church? Before we talk about what it does, how we're supposed to live, what does it look like to sort of go out and live our lives as the church, all those good questions that we're going to get to, when we say the church, what is it that we're talking about? What does that mean? The word church is simply, in the Greek, the word is ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means the assembled or the gathered. So in essence, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the assembly of something, the gathering of something. But in particular, what God's word says, the gathering or the assembly is it's the gathering of the sons and daughters of God. It's the gathering of the family of God. It is when God gathers together all of his children into a family. And so, if the church is the family of God gathered together, then what the church is the ultimate beautiful mess. It's the ultimate thing because it's God doing it, and so it's beautiful because God's doing it, and it's a gigantic mess because he's doing it with us. Have you ever read a book about adoption? You'd understand how this sort of pathway works. And all the stories about adoption and all the experiences many of you have either adopted or have family members who have adopted, right? Having friends in your or family members in your own family that have gone through this process. And there's this kind of common storyline that you sort of see. It starts with this sort of well-intentioned, good-hearted idea to love someone into a family. And usually there's sort of this honeymoon of excitement right afterwards, this new and fun and exciting thing. And then reality sets in, and it's really hard. It's really hard. There's a lot of ups and downs. But amidst the messiness of the hardness, there's also something really beautiful. The story of God building his church is no different. God, out of love, pursues messy, unloved people, and he declares them to be his beloved. And he says that he's going to make something beautiful out of it. This morning, that's what we want to take a look at. How does God make something ultimately beautiful out of a mess? And in order to do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, and then verses 28 and 29. Now, the way we're going to use this passage this morning is almost more like a launching pad or a trajectory. We're really going to kind of look at the scope of the entire story of the Bible to some degree today, because really what we want to look at is how does the entirety of Scripture help us understand this thing that God is doing on earth? And so Romans 8 is really going to kind of give us this wonderful sort of trajectory that's going to describe the dawning of God's family, the dawning of God's family. So read with me in Romans chapter 8, and then I'll pray for our time together, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's pray. Father, as we think on, wrestle over, hear from your word about what you are doing in this world, Father, would we have eyes to see, ears to hear? Would our hearts, Lord, be transformed by your Spirit? Lord, we long to look like Christ, to love like Christ. But Father, we need your help. So Father, as we explore your word together this morning, would you open our eyes? Would we, with fresh eyes, see the wonders and beauty of what you're doing? And Father, would you be gracious, gracious to do this for us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, those three words that I mentioned, ultimate, messy, and beautiful, are going to kind of be buzzwords that guide us this morning through our text. And so let's start with this idea of ultimacy. In Romans 8, the passage here that I've just read, the answer here that's happening is sort of a cosmic answer. A cosmic answer. Really, the entire framing of this text is this issue in the world of sort of suffering and brokenness and messiness in the world, and yet there's some sort of hope and love and beauty at the same time. And Romans 8 wants us to understand, well, how is this all working? How can both of these things be present in the world? How do we make sense of living in a world that is both of these things are realities? And so it starts to give us an answer to that dilemma. But the answer isn't a day-to-day answer. It's not how do you live within that tension tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. The answer actually takes us way beyond. The answer is a cosmic answer. It's not even a sort of airplane at 30,000 foot view kind of answer. It's actually as if Jeff Bezos himself gave you a ticket onto his space flight crazy thing, right, and took you out into space itself and let you look back down on creation. It's almost taking you out of the world and saying, how do you understand the entire story of creation itself? How do we make sense of this entire thing? In order to understand what the church really is, we need to understand how it actually fits into the entire story of creation itself. And Romans 8 says that the story of creation is a story of longing, groaning. It's suffering from futility and vanity as if by force. It is under bondage and it is decaying. It's as if you went up into your spaceship looking back down on the earth and it actually looks slightly off. As if creation itself is off its bearings just a little bit. It's warped. It's not quite right. There's something that's just off about it, and so nothing works right. Every act of love and justice and peace is warped in such a way that it's actually corrupted. It ends up being self-defeating rather than self-sustaining, and it almost seems like it needs to sort of be torn down and rebuilt, like a deck that has just sort of drifted enough that you're not sure if you should walk on it anymore. You're not sure if you can actually just sort of mend it back in place or if you just need to start over. The story of creation is sort of like this garden that has been paved over with concrete and it's constantly looking for cracks to sprout up through the ground once again to be able to flourish. Actually, throughout the stories of the Gospels, when Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, actually shows up to interact with creation, you see these moments where creation almost can't contain itself. There's the story of where the waters actually just listen to his voice. They calm. They actually want to work right. There's a story where people are being rebuked for praising Jesus, and Jesus says, well, if the people stop praising me, you know what's going to happen? The rocks are going to start doing it. Creation itself is meant to praise its creator. And if you try to stop it, it's just going to burst forth. It can't stop eventually. It must be freed to do this, to be what it was made to be. And at the death of the creator, Jesus on the cross, creation goes dark. It goes on the fritz. People rise out from the graves. The grave can't hold people anymore because creation itself doesn't work right. It gets messed up when the creator seemingly dies. It doesn't know how to work. Creation is groaning and longing to be set free and to flourish. It doesn't want injustice to rule. It not only wants evil to be restrained, but actually defeated. In order for humanity to thrive, the world has to be broken from its bondage and live in freedom. But in order to understand who can set it free, we have to understand why it's actually cursed and off-kilter in the first place. Romans 8 is kind of like entering into a movie scene where the beginning of some sort of epic saga, at the beginning of the movie, something terrible happens, and you kind of get a feel for like, oh, this world is really bad. It's going to need a lot of help. It needs some sort of person to arrive and fix the problem, right? You kind of get this window into how bad something is. But the rest of the movie is meant to help unpack why that's the case. Well, what happened? Why is it so bad? Where did this come from? And when it does that, it helps you understand how it actually is going to be fixed. Romans 8 enters us into the place in the story of creation that tells us how bad it is. But it's really earlier in Romans that it actually tells us why that's the case. Actually, all the way back in Romans 1, it tells us that this amazing creator made a beautiful world that has been suppressed like concrete over a garden. Because, as Romans 5 says, the very first family, the first sons and daughters, Adam and Eve, failed. They broke the deal with the amazing creator, and they cursed his creation. The fundamental relationship between creator and creation represented in those first sons and daughters broke and threw everything off. Because this family relationship going bad threw everything off its bearings. And now the creation is under bondage. And so here in Romans 8, in verse 19, what Paul says is what we are waiting for, we are told what will free creation from the curse to set it right again, to fix the foundation, to crack open the bondage, to allow the garden of creation to flourish once again, is surprising. It actually doesn't say that what it's waiting for is God or Jesus, which I think usually when we read our Bibles, that's what we assume is coming next. What does he say? He says it's awaiting the sons of God. And in context, it's later going to say the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. Creation is waiting for this new family of God to arrive and set it right again. And really, this is not something unique to Romans. The entire story of the Bible is actually a search for a new family to arrive. All the way back to the story of Abraham, the promise, right, what God actually says to Abraham is that he is going to make him a great family that will bless all the other families. Israel, the nation of Israel, they are called the children of God. That God is making a family to make the world right again. But sadly, throughout all of human history, the family is not such a great family. Throughout the prophets, Israel is often called the bride of God. Not in some weird mixing of metaphors here, but just basically to refer to the intimacy of the children of God. That they are united to God. But sadly, throughout the imagery, those that God loves cheat on him. There's no story more poignant than the story of Hosea, the prophet who God calls to marry a prostitute in order to redeem her and love her out of her rebellion so that she would thrive, only to have her return to her adulterous ways over and again. God says that that was purely a metaphor for his relationship with his children. That over and over again, God pursues his bride Israel, and she continues in her adulterous ways. The story that spans human history has left creation longing and groaning, generation after generation, millennia after millennia, waiting for a true family to come. Until one day, a young teenage girl births a baby in a cave barn that is going to form a family like no other. A baby son who arrives to live a perfect life even under the accursed creation. And even though he is perfect and innocent and shouldn't be cursed, he joins into the cursed creation. And he dies. He dies. Even though he didn't deserve it, even though he wasn't the problem, even though he wasn't off his bearings or a failed family, but he dies. But here's the great news. Because he didn't fail, the curse of creation couldn't hold him. It actually spits him back out. It says, you're not actually cursed. We can't keep you. He raises from the dead. And he starts a new creation. Jesus comes to live under the curse to form a new creation. And this is what it says in Romans 8 and verse 29. That he would be the firstborn of a new creation. A firstborn. That what creation is waiting for is not just someone to come and set it to rights, but a family who will be a dawning of a new age. The reality is that when God comes to fix the problem of creation, to put it back on its bearing, he does it, as he's promised from the very beginning, by making a family to join him in this process. The story of creation's redemption is told through the lens of a son who resurrects a family to join him in rebuilding the earth. The curse has been broken and the first fruits of this new creation are rising up, kind of stumbling around, trying to figure out how to set creation back on its foundations. The storyline of all creation is that God is gathering a new family to be the firstborn people of his kingdom and to remake creation afresh. Listen to this quote by Timothy Savage. Great name. Anybody with the last name Savage, you should always listen to. Timothy Savage talking about what God is doing in the church and the whole story of creation. He says, according to the Bible, God is executing a plan of cosmic dimensions. He is in the process of reclaiming all things for his glory. Writing to believers in Ephesus, and note, there's going to be a bunch of references to Ephesus in this quote. This is the letter to the Ephesians. There's a reason why we're going to be in the letter to the Ephesians when we talk about the church. The Apostle Paul makes a stunning observation. God is summing up all things, things in the heavens and things on earth, under one head, namely Christ. Precisely where this comprehensive summation is taking place, Paul makes clear a few verses later. God has given Christ as the head over all things to the church. Remarkably, the church, the assembled sons and daughters, is ground zero in God's ambitious reclamation project. It is home base for the execution of God's work in the world, the place where all things are being drawn together under Christ. If we want to see what God is doing on this planet, and who would want to miss something so spectacular, we must look to the church. Here, and only here, we find a people drawn together and filled with the fullness of God. God's plan for entering into the mess of creation is to form a family that will set creation back on its bearings. The Son of God has come and is in the process of making this new family. The ultimate story of God redeeming his whole creation is going to happen through a new family. But here's the reality. The church isn't a perfect family overnight. Guess that? In this grand story of what God is doing, how he is fixing creation through his Son and the people that are united to him, here's the problem with the people united to them. They're not perfected yet. Frankly, they're a gigantic mess. That's kind of the whole point. We're all a gigantic mess. But God enters in to do something crazy. The reality is the church is in process. It's a messy family. Which leads us to our second point. If you've ever been in a family and tried to plan like a family vacation or maybe figured out holiday plans, family is a mess. If you've ever gone through an adoption process and tried to figure out how to actually integrate someone into your family, it's hard. It's complicated. There's all sorts of paperwork you have to figure out. How do you actually meet and relate with people? How do you actually make all of this happen? Integrating people into a new family is not easy. It's confusing. It's hard. And it doesn't just happen overnight. Once somebody joins into a new family, whether through adoption or maybe you marry someone and you're hanging out with your in-laws and you're being welcomed into a new family, it takes time to adjust. You don't just sort of smoothly enter in overnight. It's not the way it works. And it's really no different in God's family. Yes, we're welcomed into this new family. Yes, he loves us and he's transforming us. But the reality is we still struggle. We are in process. It actually says that in verse 23 here in Romans 8, it says that the adopted sons and daughters are still groaning, awaiting completion. They have the Spirit. They are this long-awaited people that God is going to use, but they are not complete. They're still awaiting this final redemption. We are in process of being conformed to Christ, which means we are not fully like Christ. We have Christ in full, but we are not fully like him. In essence, we still fail. We don't love like we are supposed to. And the reality is, we don't just do this personally, which I think most of us are quite aware of our own faults and failures, but we also do this communally. That's actually the context of our text. It's actually the plural sons and daughters. The church, made up of messy people, is still a mess being conformed to Christ. In Ephesians 5, one of the most famous passages about the church, Paul uses the metaphor of marriage to explain the love Christ has for the church. He says that unlike in the Old Testament, when Israel was this sort of impure, right, cheating bride, the church is a bride cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's actually purified by the blood of Jesus. But there's something interesting about the text. Because while it says that the church is purified, right, it's already happened. The death of Christ on her behalf, the action of purification is both accomplished, but it's also in progress. The text actually makes it very clear that while the death of Christ has happened, the event has happened, we're both purified and being purified. It's why Peter refers to the church as beloved sojourners. The church is the beloved bride, but it is still awaiting that final celebratory family feast. The Son has welcomed us into the family, yet we're in process to our full transformation from rebellious to thriving in what we were made to be. It takes time to adjust to our new family with our new loves. The rest of Romans 8 actually goes on to talk about that the creation is still this mess, and we actually have to live as the church, even within sort of trials and temptations and brokenness. There's pain that we have to live in, that it's not just we become sons and daughters of God and then everything around us becomes really, really simple and easy. Our brothers and sisters we prayed for this morning in Afghanistan are experiencing this in incredible ways. Being literally hunted for having Bibles or a Bible app on their phone. The world doesn't work the way it's supposed to still. I think for us in the Western church, it's not that we don't experience any hostility or difficulty in being sons and daughters in the creation that is still broken, but there's also an internal mess, which has probably been more on the forefront, which isn't unique or new. From the very pages of the early church, the church is often marked with division and greed and abuse because the church is made up of messy family members in process. Those three sort of buzzwords, division, greed, and abuse, that are buzzwords today, were really buzzwords in the ancient world as well. Paul addresses the Corinthian church by talking about all the division they're experiencing by elevating certain leaders or dividing over wealth and economic status or giftings and abilities. Who is more impressive? And sadly, we're not really any different today. Division has plagued the church throughout its history, dividing between Catholics and Orthodox and Protestants. And Protestants, we love division. We are willing to break apart over anything from carpet colors, political candidates, the whims of a leader, the weather, the temperature in a church building. We can find any way, shape, or form to try to divide. Division's not just out there in grand ways, but Paul actually, after he makes this long aside about Israel and the church in chapters 9 through 11, the very first thing he wrestles over in chapter 12 is to not think too highly of ourselves. Isn't that interesting? After he talks about this grand story of what God is doing and how we're a part of it, the first thing he warns us of, says, be conformed by the renewing of your minds and don't think too highly of yourself. God didn't do this with you. God isn't building this amazing thing because you're impressive. Because see, when we start to think too highly of ourselves, when we think we've got it figured out, and I mean this communally, not personally. When we as a church think too highly of ourselves, it is the first step towards division. Pride has no room in the house of God. We are nothing special. We are merely beloved sojourners on a journey together to become like Christ. Greed. From the very beginning of the church, the story of Ananias and Sapphira should have warned us of what happens when we're greedy. But this pattern has been repeated throughout church history, flourishing in our own days with megachurch and celebrity Christian culture and even in consumerism that traps each and every one of us. And abuse. There's times in church's history where power has been laid aside. Service has been celebrated. People of all types have been welcomed, but sadly, that's not the whole story of the church. There's often corruption of power from popes to pastors to everyday parishioners. Because wherever there is power, there's a temptation to abuse it. If you've ever lived with an HOA, you completely understand what I'm talking about. The only amen we'll get all day today. The reality is, we are tempted by the abuse of power all the time. Whether grand with our addiction to politics, or maybe smaller in just how we treat one another. How we look at others as ways to advance ourselves or to gain pleasure rather than looking at one another as people to love. And while oftentimes the grand perpetrators of greed or division or abuse are found to be fakes, not true sons and daughters, pretenders trying to advance themselves at the expense of the church, far too often, sadly, there has still been quite a bit of messiness within the church. The church is not perfected. The family is in process. We are still a messy people learning how to live with new loves, which is why the family of God should be a people marked by repentance. Repentance. Not faux apologies like, I'm sorry you were bothered by me being me, and I will now do the hard work to be a better me. The fake apologies of our culture. When we talk about repentance, we talk about real, humble, honest, life-transforming repentance. The path through a mess is not merely acceptance that we are a mess, though that is a good step, but the pathway through a mess is grieving repentance both personally and communally. The messiness of the church is real. There's many here who have been hurt by churches in the past, struggle with what the church even is supposed to be. In some ways, being a part of the church can feel wrong because of the atrocities it seemingly perpetuates as if maybe even participated in. We become tempted to want to distance ourselves, maybe scoff and kind of talk down about what the church is. Maybe even leave as some sort of protest. While others, in sort of defense of the church, maybe want to rally the wagons, pretend it's not really as big of a mess as it might be, or at least there's something good here, so we gotta be careful what we say. But the path forward through a mess is repentance. It's not denial. It's not running away. It's honest repentance, calling evil evil, repenting of where we fail, and growing in grace. There's examples all throughout the Bible, not only of personal repentance, like 1 John 1:9 that we just studied a few weeks ago, but there's also calls to corporate repentance, where we fail together as a family, like in Nehemiah or Daniel, where they repent of Israel's failures to keep God's covenant, or the Psalms are littered with corporate and communal repentance, of where we struggle as a community, not just as individuals. See, repentance is a gift for God's people. It's a gift that allows us to point out where we are in process, learning new loves, and gives us a path forward to living out who we are meant to be in Christ. We should be a family constantly marked by humble, honest repentance. Over these next few weeks, as we consider what is the church and what are we called to be as a church, repentance is our gift. Not so that we can be kind of constantly insular and looking at ourselves and, oh man, did we do something wrong today? What else have we done wrong? That is not the point of repentance. The point of repentance is actually to look outside of ourselves, to look at Christ and to look at others and say, how are we doing loving? How are we doing laying down our lives? How are we doing looking like Christ? And anywhere we're not, oh man, we're in process. We got to repent of this. We got to work hard at this. Why? Because we want to love Jesus and we want to love one another. Ultimately, this is about seeking Christ, loving him and loving him more, and repentance is our gift to do that. So we should be marked as a church by people who are quick to repent. And when we are, God says that something beautiful happens. Our last point together this morning. The church is messy because it's made up of messy people who are in process, but the process is something where God is doing something beautiful. God is doing something beautiful in messy people. How? How can he be doing this? How can something be so messy at times also be so beautiful? One of the things we do as a church is something we call gospel care training. And in that, we talk about how do we live out the gospel in everyday life? How do we do that in caring for one another? And we try to offer it as a training each year and refresh us each year on that. And one of the things that we talk about in there is something that we've gotten from numerous books and things like that, and it's a reference to the self-exalting heart. And the reason that we talk about it is that basically one of the innate desires of the human heart is to exalt itself. We crave exaltation, glory, We want praise. We crave esteem and control and pleasure, and we want it on our own terms. And inevitably, even with our new calling to love God and others, we are often tempted to sort of slink back into the old habits of selfish love. It's just so tempting all the time. We want to satisfy these deep cravings that we have, and sometimes it just feels cheap and easy to settle for something less than an infinite loving God. And so we become a mess. But the beauty of the church is that God takes these selfish, craving, empty, messy people and unites them to the one thing that will actually satisfy them and purify them, God. The only thing that our longings will be fulfilled by is God himself. And here's the crazy thing. When we are united to God, we become like him. We become God-like. But what it means to become God-like is not that we actually get all the things we want, have all the things we've longed for, right? That our circumstances become exactly what we want. No, what it means to become God-like is that it means that we become loving and self-giving like he is. When we are welcomed into the very heart of God and become like him, it actually frees us to love. See, instead of looking at people and how we can abuse them and use them, we look at them as objects of God's creation that we get to love. Instead of wanting to divide, we become far more concerned with unifying Christ's very bride. Rather than wanting to be greedy or covetous or hoard for ourselves, we can't help but want to be generous and giving like our God. The church is made up of messy, selfish people learning to live with this beautiful love. We are in process of becoming like him. Romans 8 not only explains this, but actually assures us of this. There's actually a good news component to this. In verse 23 of Romans 8, it says that we, the sons and daughters, have the Spirit. There's this sign of the arrival of the ultimate family. And so in verses 24 and 25, it says, we have hope. Because we have the Spirit, we have hope. But it's not until verses 28 and 29 that he actually explains what that hope really is. It says that the hope that we have is that all these things are going to work together for our good. Because ultimately, why? Not because all of our circumstances are fine, right? Not because everything's going to work out great. But the ultimate reason is because we are going to be conformed to the Son. The mission of the Son of God was to form a beloved family from a messy, unloved people, and giving us his Spirit assures our hearts that we are actually in that process of becoming beautiful. Messy people becoming beautiful. That is the hope and the assurance that we have. And the rest of the imagery of the entire New Testament, when it talks about the church, actually unpacks this for us. In Ephesians 5, we are the purified bride of Christ. Well, Christ himself unites us to his heart, never letting us go. 1 and 2 Corinthians says that we are the place where the Spirit dwells. In essence, what he's saying is God has made a second home in the church. He's actually showed up and is present and active in his church. God, the creator of the universe, he's actually dwelling in the church. 1 Peter 2, we're called a royal priesthood. That these messy, unimpressive people that are still in process are actually called to represent God on earth, to mediate. Why? Because God is with us, transforming us to love like he loves, to impact others. And this is not some individual call, but in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it talks about how this is a communal picture, that we are a family. It is personal, but we are a family that does this, and not in some vague theoretical family, but a family that has local expressions here on earth in real time and space with real people together. Right? Each of the New Testament letters is addressed to specific churches with specific messy issues, but specific ways that God is making them beautiful together. As a church, over the coming weeks, this is what we want to be and to think about and to interact with. We want to be one of these local expressions of messy people who have been made and are being made beautiful in Christ. Where we love Christ and we love one another. Next week, when we talk about the mission, what does that mean? How do we do that? What does that look like, right? We want to live this way because it is beautiful. It is flourishing and it brings God glory. Reality is our church is not any different than anything we've talked about today. We may have many people who look impressive on the outside. A lot of you are successful. A lot of you are good looking. Not all of us. Two today. But here's the thing. Underneath everything that we can put on, every single one of us is messy. There's not one who escapes that reality. There's not one of us that isn't selfish, that doesn't struggle to love. But that's the beauty of being in process. God doesn't give up on us. He pursued us when we were at our worst. At our worst. And he loves us all along the way. And that love forms something new and beautiful. A fellow heir of Christ himself. That is who we are called to be. That is what the church is supposed to be. It's a mess. We're in process. But it's beautiful. The band wants to go ahead and come back up. Let me wrap up. Friends, I hope that this season for us in wrestling over what is the church is a wonderful season of not only repentance, but the joy that comes on the other side of it. The church is meant to be this place where we are at peace, we are at rest with God and with one another. That there is, on the other side of the repentance of our mess, is a joy and a love that can be experienced absolutely nowhere else. God has really come to dwell with us, to make us his family. So we really get to rest in a God who calls us beloved. I'm going to close by reading a quote from James K. Smith, where he talks about what true joy really is. It's not a happy persona. There's actually something far more amazing about it. He says, joy is characterized by a quietude that is the opposite of anxiety. The exhale of someone who has been holding her breath out of fear or worry or insecurity. It is the blissful rest of someone who realizes she no longer has to perform, but is loved. We find joy in the grace of God precisely because he is the one we don't have to prove anything to. The church is messy people who've been loved by God. We don't prove anything to him. We get to rest in him and love him. We get to do it together, friends. Let's sing together.